Would you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2? We stopped in the middle of a paragraph last week since there was too much in it to consider in one sermon. I want to finish that paragraph today, picking up where we left off at verse 13 of chapter 2. But I don't want to lose sight of the context, and for that reason, I want to back up to verse 6 as we begin reading. I will not comment on verses 6 through 12 since I preached on it last week, so I'll reserve my comments for the last three verses, but let's begin reading with verse 6. Listen. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. As I said last week, a circumcision in this context is being used metaphorically to describe a spiritual, not a physical reality. Uncircumcised flesh is the equivalent of sinful flesh or unrenewed human nature. That was their former condition, but God made them alive by forgiving their sins. This, in other words, is another before and after statement. We've had these before in Colossians. You were dead, but God made you alive. And notice, here, as in so many other places in the Bible, life and death don't refer to bare existence. They refer to the condition of one's life. If you were still in your sins and sin is still your master, you are dead, no matter how lively you may seem to others. On the other hand, if your sins have been forgiven by God and you are alive, even if your bodily life is ebbing away because of disease, you are alive. Having forgiven all our trespasses, verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The word that's translated record of debt here is a first century commercial term referring to a statement of indebtedness personally signed by the debtor. It's what we might call an IOU. Now, the debt in question here is signed by men's consciences. For a Jew, it's his acceptance of the revealed law of God, which he has an obligation to live by. For the Gentile, it's the corresponding obligation to do what he knows in his own heart to be the will of God. And as Paul says, this signed IOU stands against us because we haven't made good on our obligation. That's the sense of the phrase, with its legal demands. In effect, what Paul is saying in this one verse is what he takes the first three chapters of Romans to say. But that's not all he says. He also tells us that God wiped out this IOU by discharging our debt on the cross. If Colossians were being written today, Paul might say, God stamped paid in full on your IOU, Christ having paid the debt on our behalf. It is from this verse that Horatio Spafford coined the lines of his familiar hymn, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or as some of our translations have it, in it, referring to the cross. The reference here to spiritual powers is no doubt due to the fact that these false teachers, the Gnostics, were making much of them, of spiritual powers and their system of thought, and in particular their teaching about spiritual advancement. According to them, these spiritual powers dominate the world and therefore must be appeased in some way. Now, Paul has already put them in their place by reminding the Colossians in chapter 1 that Christ created all spiritual beings. But here he goes further, saying that Christ also defeated them at the cross, and that their defeat, at least in the spiritual world, was manifested to all. It is absolutely correct to believe in the existence of supernatural beings who, though we cannot see them, have real power and exercise real influence over this world. But we mustn't believe too much about them, as if they were independent of God's rule or were able to defeat his interests in our lives. Apparently, that was the mistake the false teachers were making. What Paul wants the Colossians and us to understand is that it is only through our sin that evil powers gain control over us. And Christ has delivered us from our sin and therefore from our bondage to the devil and his minions. When the IOU was canceled, the evil spirits were disarmed. Father, help us now as we ponder the significance of what we've just read. These three verses, help us to plumb the depths of them a bit more as we consider what Paul was saying to the Colossians and is saying to us about the work of the Lord Jesus. For us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as your sermon notes suggest, verses 13 through 15 are all about the accomplishment or victory that Christ achieved on the cross for you and me. And it concerns two areas of great significance: his atonement for our sin and his conquest of the kingdom of evil spirits. Now let's begin where Paul does, with the atonement of our sins. The atonement is simply another name for the doctrine of the cross, or what Jesus did when he died. Through the ages, there have been various views proposed concerning the atonement. Some have stressed its moral influence, saying that by dying on the cross, Jesus demonstrated his powerful love for us and thereby wins our love and loyalty in return. Hence the term, the moral influence of the atonement. Others have taught the so-called moral government view of the atonement. According to this view, while God could have simply forgiven our sins, he couldn't do so without undermining our commitment to righteousness. Therefore, the cross was designed to demonstrate in the most profound way God's hatred of sin and his love of righteousness. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He upheld God's moral government of the world and thereby impressed mankind with the need to live righteous lives, hence the term the moral government view. A third view advanced is what theologians call the Christus Victor view of the cross and the atonement, namely that at the cross the Lord defeated the devil and his kingdom and thereby freed his people from bondage because their bondage was to the devil, hence the term Christus Victor Est, or Christ is the victor there. Now, none of these three views of the atonement makes much of anything. In fact, many of them are designed not to make anything of God's holy wrath against our sin. Of human guilt that requires judicial satisfaction, or of the cross as divine punishment being borne in our place by our substitute. That view, the historic Protestant view, is known as the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. Penal because it's punishment we deserve, and substitutionary because it is vicariously suffered not by us but by Christ as a means of delivering us from the guilt of our sin. When we say that someone is not guilty by reason of insanity, we're not saying that he didn't commit the crime. What we're saying is that he can't be punished for the crime. Guilt is liability for punishment. And God took our liability away at the cross by Christ suffering in our place. Jesus bore your punishment and mine as our substitute. Now, this view is taught repeatedly in the Scriptures. We have it right here in verse 14, as well as in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Galatians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, and Philippians 2 and 3. It's the view of the atonement taught in Isaiah 53, as well as by our Lord Himself. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Or perhaps you remember John the Baptist's words in the first chapter of John's Gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or Jesus' words in Mark 10, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's this view that the Scriptures teach, this view that we sing every Sunday, this view that is sung and celebrated in so many of our great hymns. Take, for example, Isaac Watts' "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed." There we sing, "Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin." Or in the hymn, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" we sing, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul to bear the dreadful curse for my soul." And what are we saying when we sing such words? Well, we are affirming what the Scripture says, that our sin, all of our sin, was paid for by the sinless Son of God. We're saying that after all those years of spilling the blood of spotless lambs, the types or shadows, the Lamb of God, the antitype or the reality, came and poured out his blood for you and me. Christ's atonement, in other words, finally and forever changed our status with God. He's no longer simply a judge of the world. He's also now our Father and our friend. We are part of his family and always will be. And why? Because sin no longer defines you and me. Not in God's eyes, anyway. Oh, I know we still struggle with sin. It's a reality that we will live with until we see Jesus face to face and in that instant are made like him. But that isn't how God sees us. Do you realize that? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, that's how God sees you, clothed in the righteousness of Christ because of the cross, because of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands, because it was set aside. Your sins and mine were nailed to the cross. They were paid in full. No wonder Jesus' last words on the cross were, "It is finished." There's nothing we need add to it, nothing we can add. Full satisfaction was made. The atonement is complete. By faith in the Son of God, our identity and our lives have been forever changed. Like the Colossians, we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, but not anymore. For God made us alive together with our glorious Savior, whom he raised from the dead, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You are no longer the same. Do you understand that? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, Paul says. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's what the atonement means for you and me. Our sins no longer separate us from God. They've been paid for. We may not yet be what we long to be, but we are no longer who we once were. And all because of the cross. It's worth noting, I think, that while all those other theories of the atonement are defective because of what they deny, what they do assert is perfectly true. What do I mean by that? Well, if the cross is penal substitutionary atonement, which it is, it is certainly also the greatest conceivable demonstration of God's love, which does woo and win us to the love of God and Christ in response. That's why we also find such words in our hymnal as, "Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart, with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my own worthlessness." In the same way, never do we see God's abhorrence of sin and the need for righteousness more clearly than at the cross. And no one who takes Christ's death to heart will ever again sin lightly. That's why Thomas Kelly aptly wrote in the song we sing every Good Friday, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." And yes, it is a fact that our Lord's death on the cross was the ultimate defeat of Satan and his kingdom, which is why Spafford also taught us to sing, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." Do you hear what Spafford was saying? He's saying the same thing as the Apostle Paul. He's saying that the fundamental answer to the buffeting of Satan is the blood Christ shed on the cross. And that brings us to our second point this morning, the conquest of the kingdom of evil spirits. What the Bible makes so perfectly plain is that Jesus went to the cross to bear in our place the punishment our sins deserved, the punishment we otherwise would have suffered ourselves. Christ died on the cross to satisfy divine justice that we might be forgiven and made fit for heaven. That much we understand, don't we? In fact, when we think of the atonement, that's usually what we think of. His cross work accomplished our justification. That's what we think of. But Paul wants us to know that there's more to it than that. He wants us to understand that not only our relationship with God changed at the cross, but so did our relationship with the devil and his minions. Now, when Paul speaks here in verse 15 of Christ's atonement resulting in the conquest of the kingdom of evil spirits, there are several assumptions that he makes but doesn't enumerate. In fact, the rest of the Bible is required for us to understand that. For example, there is a kingdom of evil spirits who are in rebellion against the kingdom of God. And this kingdom is the enemy of the people of God and their welfare and their interests. Evil spirits want everyone to hate God as they do. They don't want anyone to go to heaven and have eternal life. They want the kingdom of God to be empty of human beings. They want all to be consigned to the same hopeless existence that they have cast themselves into by their rebellion. Misery loves company. Christ did battle with this kingdom on behalf of his people and defeated it by rescuing them from the power of sin. It wasn't enough for Jesus to be more powerful than the demons, as he demonstrated in the many exorcisms that he performed during his earthly ministry or in his own personal confrontations with Satan. It was our sin that made us slaves to the evil one. And only by removing our guilt and breaking the power of sin in our lives could we be delivered from Satan's kingdom. That's what Jesus did at the cross. Now, to be sure, the Bible doesn't give us that many details of the activity of this kingdom of evil spirits. We have references to demons who occupy positions of authority over nations and kingdoms in Daniel 10, and to the need of believers to be on guard against the devil's schemes. We laugh at medieval theologians who supposedly discussed how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. But we learn from the Gospels that many of them, a legion in fact, could inhabit the soul of one man. And that seven inhabited Mary Magdalene at one time. We read of the devil as the prince of this world, the god of this age, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We read of him as the tempter and as the accuser of the brethren. In fact, that's what his name, that's what Satan means, accuser. We read of him disguising himself as an angel of light. We're told that nothing but the power and grace of God can enable us to stand against him. But how all of this works out in human life, the Bible doesn't say. And we cannot know precisely. The devil isn't God. He isn't omnipotent, omniscient, or omnipresent. How he influences the life of man is never made clear to us in the Scriptures. This has led a lot of foolish speculation on the part of Christians through the ages. Several years ago, a prominent American minister, a man known for his enormous girth, reported that he had had the demon of gluttony cast out of him. But he was too honest for his own good, for he admitted months later that he hadn't lost any weight. It has always been a danger for Christians to blame the devil for their own sins and attempt to use exorcism as a shortcut to the hard work of putting sins to death and growing in holiness and maturity of life. Besides, it's not as if if the world was without the devil, our own nature and world would churn up plenty of evil all by themselves. But the fact is, we typically pass by a text like we have in Colossians 2:15 with giving it very little thought or reflection, hurrying on to something that makes much more sense to us. Years ago, I went with a group of pastors to the highlands of Guatemala to work among and minister to the Axil, a poor indigenous people who descended from the Mayans. I went with a group of ministers, and they included a Methodist, an Episcopalian, a Baptist, and a Pentecostal, which, as you can imagine, made for interesting times of worship together. What I'll never forget, though, was a woman that we encountered at one of our stops en route from Guatemala City to the highlands. She was disoriented and in tremendous pain, and yet she was behaving very, very aggressively. Our immediate response was to encourage her to seek medical help as quickly as possible. She went on to tell us that she had done so repeatedly. We shared the gospel and prayed with her, and then it was time to go. It wasn't until later that day that it dawned on any of us, including our Pentecostal brother, that perhaps, just perhaps, she was demon-possessed. In truth, none of us had ever seen something like that, or at least if we had, it had been attributed to other things. Now, I'm not suggesting that the devil is in every illness and that we should seek exorcisms rather than medical help. But our failure that day to even consider that the unseen world of spirits might be at work in that woman's life was evidence that we weren't taking seriously what the Bible so plainly says. Frankly, we had been more influenced by our culture than by the Word. The devil is a master deceiver. Some he holds captive by fear of his power, others by ignorance of his existence. In the Western world, he has committed the perfect crime. He's kidnapped an entire civilization, and no one realizes it. By encouraging a pervasive cultural silence regarding his kingdom and his work in the world, he is able to proceed with his destructive work without conscious opposition. No wonder Samuel Rutherford said so long ago, "I love a rumbling, raging devil rather than a subtle, sleeping devil." And here is Paul reminding us that a fundamental purpose of our Lord's incarnation and death and resurrection was the destruction of the power of the kingdom of darkness over us. You see, we usually think almost exclusively of our sin and guilt and of Christ's cross as our deliverance from it. And it absolutely is. The Westminster Confession of Faith, excellent as it is, does not help us develop a biblical mind in this regard. It has little to say about evil spirits or about the Lord's conquest of them on behalf of us at the cross. 17th century British culture was much like ours in this respect. And herein lies the weakness of our conception of reality, a far too pale and colorless sight of the unseen world. It is not vivid in our view. Many of us don't even think about it. And yet you and I have adversaries in this world. We can see them, but they are there, and they hate us, and they are doing their best to destroy us. They're cunning, they're powerful, and they're malevolent. The hymn writer wisely asks, "Christian, do you see them on holy ground, how the powers of darkness rage and prowl around? Christian, do you feel them, how they work within, striving, tempting, and luring, goading into sin?" But then he reminds us that we face them because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as enemies that have been defeated. And not only defeated, but openly humiliated, as Paul says here. Hence the hymn goes on to say, the hymn that we'll sing right after this message is over, "Christian, up and fight them, counting gain but loss in the strength provided in the holy cross." John says in his first epistle, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Do you know why? Do you know why that's so? Well, obviously, because God is much greater than the spirits whom he created. But still more, and this is Paul's point here in Colossians 2, still more because they have been defeated by Christ at the cross. He entered the strong man's house as he said he would and bound him and stole his possessions. And we were his possessions. And Christ snatched them out of his hand, out of his kingdom, out of his grasp. In the ministry of the gospel, Satan can be seen like lightning falling from heaven again and again. It is in this sense that Satan suffered the most decisive defeat at the cross. If he could have somehow undermined the Lord's resolve, as he tried to do in the desert at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, if he could have somehow tempted him to compromise his mission or duped him into some sin, then he would no longer have been a lamb without spot or blemish, no longer a sacrifice able to take away the sin of the world. If he could have precipitated the crisis before the Lord was ready, Jesus might have been murdered in some quiet way and his body weighted and thrown into the Sea of Galilee before he could die on the cross as an atonement for the sin of the world. Satan entered Judas and led him to betray Jesus in one last desperate attempt to frustrate his plan of salvation. And mind you, Satan isn't omniscient. He couldn't have known that he was, in fact, playing right into the hands of God and thereby securing the Lord's death by a judge, however false the judgment, by a crucifixion, the ancient sign of a man cursed by God. If the devil had defeated Christ before or on the cross, he would have remained our king and master forever. And we would have remained his slaves. But the Lord Christ bested him at every turn, and then plucked a multitude no man can number from his clutches by paying the price himself for their freedom, accepting in himself the punishment their sins required from a just God, that they might become the children of God instead of what they were, instead of what we were. children of the devil. My prayer for you and me this morning is that we could see ourselves as we were, sinners by nature, subject to the very powers and authorities Paul speaks of here, children of the devil, as the Bible calls men and women who are still in their sins, no matter how unaware they are of their bondage. My prayer is that we could see ourselves shuffling through this world with devils filled, as Luther said, stumbling unknowingly toward the gate over which is written Dante's terrible inscription, "All hope abandon, ye who enter here." And all the while invisible to us, evil spirits are raging around, delighting in every one of our moral failures, laughing at our complete ignorance of the actual situation. My prayer is that we could hear the rattle of our invisible chains and the groans of that death march. And then that we could see the devil and his evil spirits cowering in fear, shrinking in humiliation as the King of Kings draws near and as the Prince of Life and Love clothes us in his own royal robes. There was a tremendous victory at the cross. In fact, victory isn't even a big enough word to describe what Paul calls here, the disarming and triumphing over the evil powers. Your freedom and mine from all that malevolent and deadly interest was won in several ways at the cross. But this was crucial. The evil powers lost their grip on us, and we were delivered into another kingdom and another family and under the rule of another king. The war goes on, to be sure, but the issue has already been determined. Ours is to live as victors in the battle with the unseen powers, confident, unafraid, and clear-headed. That's what Paul wants us to understand. And he wants us to know that it is all made possible because of Christ's victory on the cross, his victory for you and for me. Father, help us. Help us to believe that it is so, especially as we find ourselves so often struggling with temptation and many times defeated by sin, by the work of the enemy. Help us to believe what you say is true about us, and not only that in the death of your Son on the cross you purchased us back, saved us from the slave market of sin and have called us your own, clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, but also, Lord, that you have defeated our enemy, that you've set us free from both the curse of sin, but also sin's grip on us. And you are bringing to fruition that freedom, little by little, more and more each day. Lord, may this be evermore our experience. Help us to turn to you, to trust you, and to believe in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.